Well, praise the Lord, today is Easter. I can remember when I was being raised, one of the things about Easter is like every year you wanted to go out and get a new outfit. You know, you wanted to go, you know, the ladies had to get a new dress and the guys had to get a new suit and all that. And some of the ladies would want to get a new, you know, hat. And I mean, I just thought that's how it was. That's what you're just supposed to do. Go out and get some new clothes every Easter. One year, I was so proud of myself. I was in my teens, and I had a job, and I saved my money. And I went to, how many of you remember locally the Metropolitan? Yeah. Remember, that was a pricey store. Well, I'll tell you what, bless God, I walked in there one day, cash in my pocket, and I bought me a Robin's Egg Blue leisure suit. Now, you're laughing. But back then, man, that was the thing, buddy. And I mean, I looked good because I said so. Don't know whatever happened to that suit. And I thank God I am no longer caught up in that gotta have new clothes. Although I did buy a new t-shirt. Praise God. Things change, but one thing never changes, and that is Jesus is alive. And you know, the whole thing about Easter itself changes. And you know, I got to tell you, part of this sermon, no joke at all. I have been waiting since Christmas to deliver this message.
And it's going to be good then.
I didn't say that. I just said I've been waiting since Christmas. This whole thing of Easter, you know how every year it's a different date? And not only that, but, you know, the Easter bunny and Easter eggs and all. I can remember as a kid, you know, Easter egg hunts and all that. And what was bad, well, back when I was a kid, you didn't have these little plastic eggs. You know, you had to boil the real thing. And then you had to dye it. And remember the vinegar and the dye? And everything would stink for a month. But, you know, in the end result, you thought it was great. The problem is, if you didn't find all the eggs, it wasn't but a few weeks, man. You knew something had crawled in the house and died somewhere. It was bad. I'll tell you what happened here. When I first came to this building, came here as the pastor, I remember one day I'm walking around and I'm looking and, you know, just going through the building. It had been maybe a year after I'd been here. I found an Easter egg in this place. It was hidden. Thank God it was one of those plastic ones. And it had chocolate in it. No, I didn't eat it. When chocolate has dandruff, you don't want to eat it. That's gross. Well, I got to thinking about this whole thing of, you know, Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and all that. Why do we do that? Well, for years I suspected why. So I did a little bit of research. Goodness gracious. If you ever want to feel like you're running in circles, just start doing research on some of this stuff. There are people out there with some of the goofiest, craziest, whacked out ideas I have ever seen. And then there are some things that people write that make sense. Well, anyway, I've kind of condensed some of this. I want to read some things to you here about Easter. The use of Easter eggs and Easter bunnies is tied to the date on which Easter is celebrated. The date for the celebration of Easter was determined by the Emperor Constantine at the Nicene Council in 325 AD. Before that time, the festival celebrating the resurrection of the Savior was observed on various dates in the spring. Constantine did not want Easter to be celebrated on the Jewish Passover. He said it was a Christian, quote, duty to have nothing in common with the murderers of our Lord, end quote. Now, I know some people get fired up over all of that, but, you know, Peter even said as much on the day of Pentecost in his sermon. Well, anyway, The Council of Nicaea accordingly required the Feast of the Resurrection to be celebrated on a Sunday and never on the day of the Jewish Passover. Easter was to be on the Sunday after the first full moon following the spring equinox. This meant the date of Easter would always fall between March 22nd and April 25th. One of Constantine's objectives in the Council of Nicaea was to bring peace between the Christians and the pagans in Rome that were, in a manner of speaking, at each other's throats. So Constantine used a tactic for uniting the two groups by joining the Christian and pagan holidays. He established the dates of the Christian holidays on the same dates that were fixed for the pagan holidays and attempted to unify the two celebrations that occurred on the same date. The Christian celebration of the resurrection of the Savior was tied to the pagan celebration of the vernal equinox, or the beginning of spring. The word for spring used by the Saxon people in northern Europe was Easter, which became the name of the goddess of spring. The Norse goddess of fertility had the same name, Ostara. The word in English, of course, is Easter, which has the Nordic connotation of the goddess of fertility. In celebrating the vernal equinox, which was the beginning of the time of new birth of all nature, the Nordic pagans used the symbol of both the rabbit, noted for its fertility, and the egg, from which new life emerged, as symbols of their pagan worship. Eggs were viewed as symbols of new life and fertility through the ages. It is believed that for this reason, many ancient cultures, including the ancient Egyptians, Persians, and Romans, used eggs during their spring festivals. So beginning with Constantine in 325 BC, the pagan worship of fertility rites and the Christian celebration of the resurrection of the Lord have been linked together in the celebration of Easter. Hallelujah. Now, here's what I find so interesting. At Christmas time, you have all these Christians in churches.
We're not going to celebrate Christmas.
Pagan. The Christmas tree. Pagan. I won't acknowledge such a thing. And so they don't even acknowledge December 25th and celebrate it as the birth of Jesus. But come Easter, oh, they'll celebrate. They'll have their Easter plays. And maybe they don't go the route of Easter egg hunts and chocolate bunnies and all this other stuff. But they'll have, well, the lilies. In other words, they'll celebrate Easter. Well, you know what? My question is, what kind of hypocrisy is that? I mean, at least Christmas is on the same day every year. You know, come January, you got to dig out a calendar to find out when to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And the anti-celebrate Christmas people say, well, we know for a fact that December 25th was not the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, I know for a fact that Easter is not the resurrection of Jesus. It changes every year. I don't know about you. My birthday's the same every year. September 29th, in case you're taking notes. And this whole thing of Easter being the name of the goddess of fertility and all this other kind of crazy stuff. You say, well, thanks a lot, Brother Martin. You just ruined the day for me. Hey, you know what? Listen to me. I can tell you where people have gotten way off base on all of this. Number one, where did the pagans get their ideas? Well, they sure didn't get their ideas from God. So who has motivated them to do these things? Satan. All right? We're not dumb. It's the devil. I'll tell you something else. God knew from before the foundation of... Well, the Bible even says, Jesus Christ crucified from the foundation of the world. God knew that Jesus was going to be born. I mean, before He ever created this universe, God knew the day that He knew Jesus was going to be born. He knew Jesus was going to be crucified. And He knew Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. So the pagans can do what they want. I'm going to celebrate the birth, resurrection of my Lord and Savior, and I'm going to eat chocolate bunnies as I will. The problem is nobody knows the exact date on which Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody knows the exact date on which Jesus was born, but we celebrate it. And if the pagans do their thing, it doesn't destroy my celebration of life. And if other Christians get messed up on that, well, they can just get messed up on it. The bottom line is, this all originated with God. Satan's the one that's come in and tried to twist it to bring glory to Him. Yeah, the egg represents life. Well, praise God for it. Jesus said, you find me, you find life. I'm paraphrasing. All right, well, okay. You want to get real liberal about this? You find an egg at an Easter hunt, you find life. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be having Easter egg hunts here, okay? I want to make sure you understand that. What I'm getting at is this. Don't criticize me for celebrating Christmas when you're going to turn around and celebrate Easter. And Easter really is more pagan than Christmas itself as far as the practices. You understand what I'm saying? I just had to get all that out of my system. Praise God. No, I just wanted to point out the fact that when it comes to all of this, the truth of the matter is a lot of Christians are more caught up in the things of the world than they are the things of God. You know, the pagans don't have any problem celebrating all their stuff. I'm not going to have a problem celebrating the birth of Jesus, and I'm not going to have a problem celebrating His resurrection. And it's my personal belief that a lot of Christians have gotten way off base on this anti-celebration thing, and it plays right into Satan's hands to distract the attention away from what Jesus did, either by His birth or His resurrection. Now, you know, you can keep believing differently if you want to, but I think it ought to be a big thing that we celebrate when it comes to the birth of Jesus and His resurrection. I believe that. And, you know, I'll decorate at Christmas and wear old clothes at Easter. You understand what I mean? I'm going to have fun. I'm going to enjoy it. And God bless every business that closes on Easter. I know that we enjoy going out to restaurants, but I'll tell you, I think I'd actually be happier if all the restaurants were closed in honor of Easter, and we can do like we had to do when I was growing up, cook at home. There's a stove and a refrigerator and a microwave in that kitchen for a reason, and someday I'll remember what they are. Praise the Lord. Why do we have Easter anyway? I mean, well, it's the resurrection of Jesus. I know that. But why did He have to be raised from the dead? Well, because, you know, He died for our sins. I wouldn't question. I didn't ask you why He died. I ask you, why did He have to be raised from the dead? There's a difference. There's a difference between His death and His resurrection. Now, I know the events, there's an obvious difference. But I'm going to show you in Scripture what the differences are. Now, let's start here in Romans chapter 5. Go ahead and open there. Romans chapter 5. We know that Jesus was crucified. We understand that. Easter is more about His resurrection than His crucifixion. A lot of times, and this is, you know, just my experience or the impression I've had over the years, a lot of people put more emphasis on the crucifixion than what they should on Easter. Easter is about the resurrection. Now, I'm not saying you don't acknowledge the crucifixion, but Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, if you look here in verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So what it's telling us right here is that Adam, back in Genesis chapter 3, when he committed his sin, that death entered into the world. And that word world literally means the sum total of creation, not just planet Earth. It's talking about every aspect of creation. So death entered in, or sin entered into the world, and then death entered by sin. So he committed sin, sin enters the world, death or corruption enters into all of creation, that includes man. And he says right here, and so death passed upon all men. Now what that means is this. When we were born into this world, the death that entered in through Adam was passed down to every generation. You know, last week I attended the viewing of a pastor friend. And he had been battling cancer for a long time, and he passed away. And I was speaking with his son there at the viewing and sharing how that, well, you know, we know where your dad is, and, you know, the son, he's also, the son is the pastor of the church now. And he said, you know, praise God, we know where your dad is. He's with Jesus and so forth and all that. And I said, you know, one of the things that the Lord dealt with me about a long time ago has really helped me a lot. And that is, well, you know, my own mom and dad passed away. Mom was very young. And then dad just a few years ago. But one of the things that the Lord used to help me through those tough times was the fact, or how he impressed upon me, you know, you're not the first to go through this. The loss of a parent. The loss of a loved one. You're not the first to go through this. And I think a lot of times Satan hammers people with abnormal grief as though they're the only ones to go through this. Well, you're not. And the thing is, if you live long enough, you can outlive your entire family and you'll be going to all of their funerals. Now, I'm not trying to be depressing, but what I'm saying is we have people who've gone through this before us. We're not the only ones. We've not been singled out for anything. But if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and it talks about how that Adam sinned, and then right here what we've just read, sin entered the world and then death through sin. Well, the day came when it was Adam and Eve and their kids. And that was it. Nobody else on earth. And their one son, Cain, killed the other son, Abel. That's the first death, physical death, recorded in Scripture. Adam and Eve were the first parents to lose a child. They had never seen human death before. They had never gone through that. They were the first. I cannot imagine what was going through their minds when they found their son dead in the field, and not only that, but realized it was their other son that had killed him. You talk about an emotional upheaval. It's bad enough for us when we go through the passing of a loved one or a family member. But for them, nobody, I mean nobody, had ever gone through that. Add to it the knowledge that if Adam hadn't done what he did, those boys wouldn't have died. Or Cain wouldn't have killed Abel. So not only did Adam and Eve have to struggle with the knowledge that they've lost a son, not only did they struggle with the knowledge of experiencing the first human death, and that their own son killed their own son, but every night Adam knew he was the cause. He was the reason that all of that had happened. Now you try and deal with that. But you know, somehow he made it through and lived over 900 years. Because I personally believe that somehow, some way, God helped him through it. Well, see, our condition today goes all the way back to that. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 12. He says, look, when you were born into this world, you were the offspring of sin. And that was, I mean, that's just how it was. Well, if you're born a cow, you don't know what it's like to be a horse. If you're born a bird, you don't know what it's like to be a fish. If you're born with sin in your nature, you don't know what it's like to be a child of God. You just don't. And yet God says right here, when you were born into this world, death was in you. Well, that means that there's sin in me as well. And he says, that's right, and it's because of that that everybody has sinned. What you were born with is what led to your sin. Perfect example. You don't have to teach children how to lie. They just do it. Did you eat that? No. And the chocolate's dripping out of their nostrils? Did you knock that off and break it? No. That's just like one time. I'm going to tell on Kathy here. When they were little, Kathy and her brother, she's only a year older than her brother. When they were little, I'm talking like little, she knocked a lamp off and broke it. Well, it was like her grandparents came in and they asked her, did you break that? Did you do that? And she said, no, Greggy did it. Her brother Greggy, he's across the room in the playpen. In other words, the grandparents didn't have to sit down and explain. Now, when you're asked a question, you say not something that's not true. You understand what I'm saying? It just, we're all like that. Here's the problem. We look at that and we think that's just the way it's supposed to be. And God's up in heaven watching this and His heart is breaking because He is seeing the manifestation of that nature start to come out at that young age. We don't think anything of it. Well, you know, that's how kids are. Not in the kingdom of God. But that's how we were born, so that's just how we live. Well, now look over in Romans chapter 3. God did His best to try and bring attention to this. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith. Now when He says the law, He's talking about the law of Moses. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, here's what happened. God, doing everything He can to expose to mankind the problem, their inherent, what they were born with problem, He chooses the Jewish people. Out of all of the nationalities on planet Earth, He chooses the Jewish people to work with them. And He gave them the law. You know, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, and so forth. And He says, all God needed, and I'm paraphrasing here and amplifying from this verse, all God needed was one nation. That's it, just one bunch of people, that's it. And all of the millions upon millions of the Jews that were alive when the law was given and lived afterward throughout all the centuries, they had the law. They knew what God expected, and they couldn't keep it. They just continually kept breaking the law. This is one of the reasons God implemented the whole thing of the animal sacrifices. And so it says here, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. In other words, God took the Jews and He put them up on a pedestal before all of humanity. And He says, look, look, throughout the centuries, watch these people right here. They're the only group that I've given the law to. I didn't give the law to all of humanity. I only gave it to one single isolated group of people called the Jews. That's it. I didn't give it to the Germans, I didn't give it to the British, I didn't give it to those who were living on North America, South America, anywhere else. Just one group. That's it. And all the rest of you, watch. Just watch this. And repeatedly, they couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep it. And God is saying, if one little group out of all humanity can't keep this law, what makes you think all of humanity can keep this law? And so that's why He says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, the guilt of their sin would be revealed to them. They would see this. Therefore, now look at this. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, he's saying, no matter how hard you try, no matter how many festivals you observe, no matter how many feasts you partake of, no matter how many animals you sacrifice, all the offerings, everything, no matter what you do, the bottom line is this. The pattern is keeping the law hasn't changed what's in you. Therefore, by keeping the feasts and the festivals and the sacrifices and the offerings, it cannot, look what it says here, no flesh shall be justified. You cannot be justified in His sight by simply doing these things because it can't change what's in you. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, now this is interesting because it's the righteousness of God, not of a people group and not of the actions of individuals. The righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, or in other words, the law and the prophets prophesied this day was coming. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in verse 23, what he's saying is, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a non-Jew, meaning a Gentile, you're all guilty. You're all guilty. You've all sinned and you've come short of my glory. Even the Jews who knew what to do. They knew about the sacrifices. They knew about all these things. They could not do enough to cause themselves to be justified in my sight. It was impossible. Therefore, you can keep all the law you want, but it's not going to bring about a change on the inside of you. However, if you want to be justified in my sight, that is now possible. But, look what he says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So he's saying, listen, my righteousness, it's available to you, but the thing is you don't get it by doing all these good things. You know, I mean, guys, listen. You've got people today who think they're Christians because they've done good things. Why are you a Christian? Well, because, you know, I give money to charities and I help people and I don't cuss and I don't drink and I don't do drugs and don't do pornography and all that. Okay, great. You know what? That's a variation on the theme of the Jews who honored the feasts and honored the festivals. And the thing is, the Jews, they were killing animals. They killed animals and shed the blood of the animals, and they presented the blood of the animals on their own behalf. And God said, I'm sorry, but that's still not good enough. And the thing is, there's not one person in this room, I don't believe, there's one person in this room or one person listening or one person watching who has ever killed an animal and shed its blood for your own sin. So you're not even doing as much as what the Jews did under the law. At least they killed something trying to get better, and it still didn't work. So how in the world can we then say that I'm doing good, therefore I'm qualified? And God is saying, no, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. There is only one way for you to be justified in my sight, to have my righteousness, and that is by putting your faith in my Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other way. Well, I want you to see another place here. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll pick this up in verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, in other words, not a natural tabernacle of stone and whatever, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, in verse 13, where he's talking about the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling and so forth, and he's talking about all those things that the Jews had to do. Killing the animals, you know, and burning the animal and presenting its blood and so forth for their sins. And he says, it was able to purify the flesh. In other words, what it did was provide a forgiveness for an act, but it did not change the individual. So God could say, hey, listen, you know, here's the law. And you read the law and you say, oh my goodness, looky, I stole that. It says here I'm not supposed to steal. Well, gee whiz, I stole. What am I supposed to do now? And over here in another provision of the law, it says, well, you have to offer, you know, the blood of a particular animal as a sacrifice. So then I have to go get that animal and I present that animal as a sacrifice for my sin. And God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let the blood of that animal suffice for the punishment of your sin. But the change on the inside of you to go from unrighteous to my righteousness has not taken place. You are still the same person you were when you brought that animal blood. Well, then he continues in this, and it says, verse 15, for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices, the sacrifices under the law, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Or in other words, take them to the place of having the righteousness of God. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if you could offer those animals and all those sacrifices and get to the place that God wanted you, wherein is His righteousness, if you could get to that place, then, verse 2, you would have stopped or ceased to offer those sacrifices, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, he's saying the very fact that you have to offer them over and over and over again serves as a constant reminder you have not been changed. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In other words, he's saying, God, Father, your goal all along was never the permanent implementation of the animal sacrifices and the offerings under the law. You have prepared a human body for me so that I could come into the world and achieve the goal you had all along. Wherefore, he cometh into the world. In other words, he was born into the world with this body to fulfill the work. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Meaning that killing all those animals and offering all those sacrifices and offerings was never fully accomplishing the will of God. It was only for a temporary reprieve. It was only to remind these people that you have not been changed on the inside. You have a serious, serious problem inside. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I, Jesus, come to do thy will, O God. He, Jesus, taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The first what? Well, the first covenant, the first testament. All that had to do with all those animal sacrifices and all of those offerings and all those feasts and all those festivals. He took it away. He got rid of it. He abolished it so he could establish the second. Second what? The second covenant. Well, how was the first covenant established? Through the blood of animals. How was the second covenant established? Through the blood of Jesus. So it says, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is God's will, where it says, verse 10, by the which will, that's the verse 9, I came to do thy will. By the which will, by God's will, it is the will of God that we are sanctified, how? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Not the offering of the animals. We are sanctified. Now this is God's standard. This is how God set it up. This was His will. He said, kill all the animals you want, but you'll never be sanctified according to my righteousness. And so He sends His Son Jesus into the world. Jesus shows up and He says, I know that you weren't pleased with all these animal sacrifices. Oh, you had the people do it, but it was to be a reminder to them that they've got a serious problem on the inside. However, oh Father, I have come into the world to truly accomplish your will. His will is the establishment of the second covenant. And it was presented to us, it was created, it was confirmed, it was brought about into existence through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ or through the shedding of His blood. And God says, okay, now, this is how you come to the place of being sanctified and justified in my sight, a recipient of my righteousness. But I want you to see something. You notice here in verse 10, it says that we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Okay, that represents, obviously, Him being presented or offered as a sacrifice, His death. Now look back in chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause, He, Jesus, is a mediator of a new testament. Now look here. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Stop right there. What does that mean, transgressions under the first testament? It means the sins committed under the law. All those things that the law said, this is sin, and this is sin. All the things, everything. He says that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now here's what I'm getting at. His death brought about our redemption from the sin. All that junk, not just what we've done, but the very nature that we were born with. His death was the sacrifice, not just for our acts of sin, but His death was the sacrifice for the sin nature we were born with. And He says, through His death, now I'm paraphrasing in verse 15, through His death, humanity now has access to redemption for the transgressions committed or for the sin committed that the law revealed. So see, even if you weren't a Jew, the bottom line is adultery and it's a sin. His death was my redemption. But notice what it says. That they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See this? This is something totally different. Receiving the promise of the eternal inheritance is not just because He died. Receiving the promise of the eternal inheritance was because He didn't stay dead. His death was the penalty for our sin. When I put my faith in Him as my Lord and Savior, then what happens is God acknowledges Jesus' death, Jesus' blood, and Jesus' sacrifice to have been offered on behalf of me. And He says, okay, the sacrifice has been made for you. Not only have your sins been atoned for, but at the same time, His blood was righteous blood. Therefore, it purges you of the unrighteousness of a sin nature. Now that the sacrifice has been offered on your behalf, you now are qualified for, look what he says, the promise of eternal inheritance. Let me just say it like this, and I'll show it to you in Scripture in just a moment. His death is not what caused you to be born again. It was His resurrection that caused you to be born again. His death was the sacrifice for your sin. He was the replacement for all of the animals. But it was His resurrection from the dead which caused the promise of the inheritance to be made available to us. So praise God for His death. But if He'd have stayed dead, that would have just been a sacrifice. But His resurrection is what presents the life of God to me. Now I'm going to show this to you. Look over in Romans. You'll see this clear as a bell, I hope. Romans chapter 3. No, 6. Romans chapter 6. And take a look here. We'll just pick this up in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Now, water baptism, symbolic of being buried with Him, and I'm not going to go off and teach on water baptism. We're just going to use the symbolism here. So when I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and I'm baptized, symbolically that symbolizes me being baptized into His death or dying for my sin. Okay? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. There's the sacrifice. Remember over there in Hebrews, he said that His death brought about our redemption from the sin so that we could receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Here's the promise of the eternal inheritance right here. We're buried with Him by baptism into death. There's the sacrifice for my sin. But now here's the promise. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. So His death paid the penalty for my sin. But he says, it's like God is saying, look, I could have left Him in the grave and that would have paid the price for your sin. The problem is, I wanted more for you than that. I wanted you to experience a change on the inside unlike anything you've ever experienced in your life. So therefore, I released my glory. What is the glory of the Father? The glory of God. It is His life. He said, I released my glory into my Son after He had paid the price. And when I released my glory into Him, that glory is more powerful than any death. It caused Him to rise up from the dead. And because you put your faith in Jesus, not only have your sins been atoned for, not only has the sacrifice been offered up for you, but because He rose from the dead, you have risen from spiritual death to spiritual life. I mean, look at this. He says in verse 4, like as, or in the exact same manner. That's literally what that phrase like as means. In the exact same manner that Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. You see that? Yeah. Newness of life. That means when Jesus died for me, He would have stayed dead unless the Father released the glory or His life into Jesus to cause Jesus to be raised from the dead. And God is saying, He, my Son, is your example. Whatever you can think, whatever you can imagine about how I raised Him from the dead, you need to understand. I released the same glory into you the moment His death was appropriated on your behalf. In other words, the moment you put your faith in Him. And when you did that, I released into you my glory and my life, and I raised you from the dead in the exact same way I raised my Son Jesus from the dead. And just like He had my life in Him, you also have the opportunity to live every day of your life with newness of life. Not just cleansed life. Newness of life. That phrase, newness of life, literally means a life you never had before that was totally foreign to you. Newness of life. Now, what that means is, I can't still have a lousy, rotten sin nature on the inside. Because if I had a lousy, rotten sin nature on the inside, I couldn't have newness of life. But the very fact He says newness of life means there's been a change on the inside of me. I am not what I was born like. I have been completely, not just redeemed, but I have been born again. I am a child of God. I have His life and His nature. His death paid the price, but His resurrection gave me life. Praise God. And I'm raised together with Him. I'm raised to newness of life. I have... Listen, I'm not going to take the time to go into any great detail on this, but I have the exact same life that Jesus Christ has.
That's blasphemy.
What? Wait a minute. I'm either newness of life or I'm oldness of life. I mean, it's not both. And He says right here, look, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, believe in Him, then you've been changed. His death was the sacrifice for your sin, but His resurrection was the guarantee of the eternal inheritance. That's what this day is all about. To celebrate my newness of life. Praise God, He's raised from the dead, but so am I.
Yes, but Jesus had that supernatural body, you know.
Yeah, but I'm going to get one. It says over there in 1 Corinthians that the day is coming when this mortal shall be made immortal, when this corruptible shall be made incorruptible, and the glory that's in me is going to be released in such a way it's going to change this body, and if I die and go by the way of the grave, then I get a new one. I mean, it's just going to create a whole new body for me. Why is this so crazy for some people to believe? If God created the universe, He surely can come up with a plan to get you a new body.
Amen. What about all these people that were blown up in the wars?
Oh, God didn't think about that. Nothing is too difficult for God. If He knew how to create the first one, He can sure put a new one together. I have no worries. But on the inside of me, I have newness of life. Praise God. Now let me show you something. Look in John chapter 14. Because Jesus is the only person God recognizes for this. There is nobody else. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man. So you can't get to God any other way. And then in John chapter 3, in verse 3, Jesus says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And He continues in verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. He's talking here the natural birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's talking about that spiritual birth. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Verse 16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now this whole thing of believing in Him, listen guys, you need to understand. There are a lot of people who will tell you, you ask them, who's Jesus? And they'll say, well, He's the Son of God. but they're not believing on Him. There are a lot of people that sing all the Christmas songs about Jesus. Christ the Savior has come. Might even tear up over it. But that's not believing on Him. Boy, and this is where a lot of people have made some massive mistakes. Let me tell you something. This whole thing of believing on Him, when you consider everything that we've seen in the Word of God so far, that Jesus was offered for our sin, He's your only hope, guys. He's it. That's it. He's it. He's your only hope. Now, you can live your whole life and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But until you come to the place of believing that you need a personal relationship with Jesus, you are not born again, you are not a Christian, and you are not going to heaven. You're not. A lot of people don't like straight talk like this. Thing is, if you don't do John 3:16, and I'm talking about you have to come to the place of admitting how you were born. Remember, the Jews couldn't do anything, and they even knew what to do, but they couldn't change their condition. And God says your only hope is Jesus Christ. That's it. You don't get to heaven any other way but by Jesus Christ. I mean, over there in Acts, it even says that there's no other name under heaven. I mean, anywhere in the whole, there is no name of any kind anywhere by which man can be saved, and that is Jesus and Jesus alone. That's it. Number one, you've got to understand, like it or not, and you may not appreciate hearing this, but you were born with sin in your heart. And there's nothing that you've ever done that's changed that. You are on your way to hell. And you need to understand, hell is forever. The lake of fire is forever. You know, years ago when I would read in Revelation to talk about the lake of fire, in my mind I've visualized, you know, this great big, you know, lake, this great big body of water that was on fire. That's not what Scripture says. It's not water on fire. It is a lake of fire. I can't imagine what that is like. And without Jesus, that is going to be your destiny forever, and there's nothing that can happen. Listen, there are people out there that want to preach and teach. Well, you know, you may be tormented for a while, but ultimately at the end, you're going to make it. No, that's not what the Bible says. Listen, if you hope to go to heaven and avoid hell, you better find out how to get there according to what God has said. Because without this book right here, without the Bible, we do not have a revelation of heaven and hell. Now, other religions have copied and twisted it, but this right here is the source of heaven and hell. So therefore, if you want to know how to get there, you better find out from the Word of God how to avoid hell and go to heaven. You were born with a sin nature. And some people, well, look over in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 9 it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it says right here, you know, if you believe in your heart God's raised Him from the dead. Well, a lot of people say, well, I believe God raised Him from the dead. No, you're missing the point. That's not what He's saying. He's not saying, do you believe that Jesus raised from the dead? And you say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus raised from the dead. No, it's why He was raised from the dead. It's why did He die and why was He raised? That's what you have to believe. Because there are a lot of people out there that they believe Jesus died on the cross. And they believe Jesus was raised from the dead. But they're not born again. They don't know Jesus because they've never come to the place of having the integrity and the honesty to say, I don't meet God's standards. And the only hope that you have is through Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other way. I don't care how many human beings you go to and confess your sins to them. They didn't go to the cross for you. I don't care how many animals you kill. Their blood was insufficient. The bottom line, it's Jesus and He's your only hope. He's it. Look, you need to understand. There are two directions to go and this is it. When you die, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. When you die, you will be standing before God. And when you stand before God, it's going to be you and God and nobody else. I won't be there. Your husband, your wife, nobody. You and you alone. That's it. And then God is going to judge you according to what you've done with Jesus. Just saying you believe Jesus was born of a virgin isn't enough. Just saying you believe Jesus died on the cross is not enough. Just saying that you believe Jesus was raised from the dead is not enough. You have to accept why He was born, why He died, and why He was raised. And the reason for all of that was you and me. How we were born into this world. We were born with a sin nature, and there was no way to change that. Jesus is it. And there are a lot of people that have hardened their hearts. A lot of people, that it's like they don't believe this. Jesus prophesied Himself of calamity that was coming upon the earth. For crying out loud, guys, look around this planet, what's happening. He said there'd be wars and rumors of wars. Look what's happening in the Middle East. Nearly every country in the Middle East just erupted into civil war within 2 weeks. That has never happened in the history of mankind. Never. It's never happened before. And there it is. It's happening. And these earthquakes, like what's happened over here in Japan, had semi-major earthquakes leading up to the big one, and they're having all these semi-major earthquakes afterward, repeatedly, 6.0 and above. Do you understand that do the research yourself, in all of recorded human history, there have never been that many powerful earthquakes at the same location where there was population. Never. It's never happened. And Jesus said there will be earthquakes in divers, meaning various places. The things of the Bible are coming true, guys, right before our very eyes. Right before our very eyes. It's happening. And the only hope we have is Jesus Christ. Now some people would say, well, you know, yeah, but I can remember. You know, I prayed to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Well, I want to show you something in Romans, or in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. This is written to people who had professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. People who had accepted Him as their Lord and Savior. And he writes, "These things saith He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." You live, but you are dead. This is written to Christians. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." In other words, bit by bit, piece by piece, you're dying. Right before you can't die. You can't be in the process of dying if there's not life. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Thou livest and art dead. Thou livest and you are in the process of dying. "For I have not found thy works perfect before God." Your lifestyle, that's what he means, your works, your lifestyle, acceptable before God. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard," received and heard what? The gospel. "And hold fast," and what's that next word? Repent. Do you understand that there's a doctrine floating throughout the body of Christ now that Christians don't need to repent? Do you understand that Satan working his way into the church to deceive people into not believing they need to repent? What? It says repent. It says repent right here. "I will come." If he says, if you don't do this, if thou shalt not watch, if you don't do this, "I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." In other words, your conscience is going to become so seared and so cold that spiritually you will not discern that I'm on my way. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments," the garment of salvation he's talking about, "and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and," now look at this, "I will not blot his name out of the book of life, You cannot have your name blotted out of something wherein it has never been written. You better let this sink in. He says, I won't blot your name out, but I'll confess your name before my Father and before His angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here's what I'm getting at. You've got a lot of people that will say, yeah, well, you know, Brother Martin, years ago, I professed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I gave my heart to Jesus and, you know, and so on and so forth. Okay, great. Praise God. I'm glad you did. But I'm going to ask you this question. Do you fit what we just read? What's your life like right now? Don't play games with me. Don't come up and say, well, you know, who are you to judge? I'm reading the judgment of God out of His Word, and I'm not the one in the judgment seat. I'm showing you what God has to say right here. You can say what you want, but I'm telling you right now, Jesus is describing Christians who slowly but surely have been walking away from God to the point that He says, yeah, well, you're alive, but you're in the process of dying. And if you don't turn this thing around and if you don't repent, your name's going to be blotted out of the book of life, and you, along with all the lost, will spend eternity in the lake of fire.
Amen.
I sure wouldn't raise to believe this. I was raised to believe, you know, once saved, always saved. You don't have any danger. But what He says right here, you can get your name blotted out. Now, here's what I'm getting at. You don't have to come and report to me, but the bottom line is, you know what your life is like. You know what your lifestyle is like. You can say, I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You can tell me that all day long. But guys, I am not the one who died for your sins. This is between you and Jesus. If your life does not reflect the life of somebody who's been changed by the blood of the Lamb of God, how do you know where you stand with God? Jesus said you'll know a tree by its fruit. What kind of fruit are you bearing? I'm telling you right now, there's a bunch of Christians, they're playing games with God. Oh, I prayed the sinner's prayer and I meant it. Well, glory to God, I'm thankful for that. But if you turn around and went right back into a lifestyle that is an abomination in the eyes of God, if you turned around and you're doing things that God has called in His Word sin, and that is your life, I don't care if you wake up every morning and say, thank you, Jesus, that I'm alive. If you go back out into that lifestyle, God is saying the day's going to come, you are going to die completely. And your name's going to be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. You need to understand God's serious about this. And for you, your only hope is Jesus. In John chapter 1, no, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it talks about how that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And that was written to Christians. There are basically three people in the world, three kinds of people. Those who are born again, and I mean they are born again and they're living it. Those who are lost, and they are on their way to an eternity in the lake of fire. And those who are walking in the direction of having their names blotted out of the book of life. Those are the three groups of people here in the world. Where are you? After everything that Jesus went through for you, I mean, do you honestly believe that without Jesus you have a chance to get to heaven? Do you honestly believe that just because you said, Jesus, come into my heart, I receive you as my Savior, but your life is not a Jesus-like life? I mean, do you honestly believe that that's okay before God? No, it's not. It's not. Here's the thing. The greatest challenge for us is understanding the grace of God. How far is too far? I don't know. But I'll tell you what, I wouldn't be playing those games. With all the stuff that's happening right now in the world, I'm telling you right now, we are close. Some people would say, well, yeah, but you know, first the rapture and then the final 7 years. All right, let's play that game for a minute. Have you ever considered what if all the rapture preachers are wrong? And right now, I'm at the point to where, honestly, I could go toe-to-toe with the rapture preachers and show them Scripture that refutes so much of what they're teaching. I've already done that here in sermons, showed you how they misinterpreted passages of Scripture. Because I left it in context. What if the rapture preachers were wrong? Just what if? Okay? How do you know we're not in the final 7 years?
Well, because nobody's had to take the mark of the beast.
Excuse me, but doesn't that happen in the final 3.5? So how do you know but what in 8 months the mark of the beast becomes a reality? Do you understand what I'm saying? How much longer are you going to play these games with God? I'm telling you right now, Jesus Christ is the way. Listen, guys, I was raised in church, but a day came in my life when I was 19 years old. I think it was 19 or 20. And I walked away from God. And I went into a life of drugs and booze and all kinds of stuff. A lot of laws that I broke, things I did, I've never shared publicly, and I won't, because some lame brain will try to replicate it. But I did things that would have landed me in prison. I didn't get caught. I know what it's like to play those kind of religious games. But I also know what it's like to experience the grace and the mercy of a loving God. Because the day came when I got on my knees and I prayed and I said, God, I can't keep living like this. I want to be changed. And I prayed that salvation prayer all over again because I wanted to be sure. And guys, I'm telling you, from that day to this, my life has been different. Serving Jesus isn't boring. It's not. I found out I can feel a whole lot better when I'm serving Jesus, having a relationship with Him, than I ever felt with just one or two glasses of wine. I don't need it. I don't need it. I don't need to take pills to feel something. I don't need to do that. I don't need to do any of that. I've got something on the inside of me that is alive, and it's the life of God, and I'm telling you, it's worth living for. God loves you. And He's made the provision for you to have a joy you've never known. But you have to come to the place of acknowledging you weren't born with it. You don't have it without Jesus, but with Jesus, you can have it. It's totally up to you. One of the hardest things in the world is to deliver a message like this and know on the inside, have God show you on the inside that there are people in the building that are fighting it and not receiving it. Because people like that who reject this, you just don't know what's going to happen when you walk out the door. I mean, you don't. I'm not trying to use scare tactics, but you just don't know what's going to happen. Nobody feels like they're going to die today. But just open the newspaper tomorrow and look at all the obituaries of the people that have died. Man, nobody anticipates this. Nobody. But it happens. You know, I want to be ready to stand face to face with Jesus. And I want to know that maybe I won't get every reward the Bible talks about, but the one thing I do want to hear is welcome home. I may not have lived the most perfect life as a Christian, but I do know this. I keep pressing toward the mark of being everything God wants me to be, and it's worth it. It's worth it. There's no way you can describe that feeling on the inside, but thank God it's there. Hallelujah. This morning, every one of you in here, you know what your life is like. Now, you know that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you also know how you're living. You know what your lifestyle is away from here. You know the things you do, just all the stuff. I mean, you know what's going on. And you know if it's pleasing or not pleasing before God. Well, you know what? I'm not your judge. But there's no sense in seeing how far you can push it. Man, just repent. Repent. Living for Jesus is worth it. And then there are those of you here in this room, maybe you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Guys, you know, I'd love to have you as a part of this church, but the most important thing is that you're a part of Jesus. Man, do you know for sure that you're ready to stand before God in judgment? And if not, right now, this is your opportunity to be ready. You have to be willing to admit, yeah, I was born with sin. There's nothing I can do. I need Jesus. You have to be willing to admit that. And if you are, and if you call upon the name of the Lord, He says you'll be saved. That salvation, that includes being born again, the eternal life, and everything that comes with it. Right now, this day, it's available to you. I'd like everybody here just to bow your heads, please. And those of you that are watching, if you would just do the same. If you want to be sure beyond any doubt, beyond any question, that your life is right before God and that you're ready to stand before Him in eternal judgment, and you're just not sure as you stand here, but you want to be sure, I'm going to lead in a prayer, and I ask you to repeat this prayer after me. And those of you who are here and you know for a certainty your name is written in the book of life and you are ready to see Jesus, I'd like you to repeat this prayer as well to encourage the others. So just pray this. Dear Lord Jesus, I was born with a sin nature, and nothing I do can change that. I have sin in my life. My life is not what it should be. But I want that to change. Right now, Jesus, I ask you into my life. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying on behalf of my sin. And thank you for giving to me the born again life that you promised. Jesus, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, give me every gift the Father desires. I receive it from you. And Jesus, I ask you to help me to understand how to live for you the rest of my life. I thank you for it. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Now, if you're here today and maybe, you know, you've been on the path, on the direction of having your name blotted out of the book of life, but you've had, you know, when I was raised, we call it rededicating your life. If you had that restoration with the Lord, man, before you leave today, come and tell me, tell somebody else. But for those of you that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I mean, you finally accepted Him as your Savior, please tell me or tell somebody else so that we can rejoice with you and we can pray with you and pray for you.